testimonies to share with you this morning. First of all, a little over a week ago, received word from our construction manager, Tim. Let me back up and just say, for those of you that don't know, we have never had the money to do anything we have ever done as a church, but we just sort of never let that stop us. When we bought this land that we're on, we didn't have the money to buy it. When we built this building, we didn't have the money to build it. When we started that building, we didn't have the money. But we've not stepped out in foolishness, but we've just prayed, we've fasted, we've listened to the Lord, and we've stepped out in faith when we felt that it was His timing. And we prayed when we were going to start this building, we prayed that God would send us a Bezalel, that God would send us a man anointed by the Holy Spirit to lead this construction project. They told us that this building was going to cost over $24 million to build, and we are building it with God's help for less than $13 million, which is a miracle. But I received a message from Tim, our construction manager, that he blew his back out, and he was in tremendous pain, and had to go to the ER down in Pennsylvania where he lives, and they did an MRI, told him that he had two discs that were bulging, that he was going to have surgery. And so he emailed me to tell me that he was going to have to hand off the job to a young carpenter that's been working along with us for the last year and didn't know when he would or if he'd be able to come back and finish the job. Now, beloved, I have to tell you something. I have been working on this since 1997, and I want to get this building finished. We're so close to finishing it. I want to get it done. And when I got Tim's message, I said, oh, Lord, because nobody has the grace on him to run this job like Tim does. And so my son was with me in the car. I'm going to get emotional. When I read the message and told him what was happening, and with such simple childlike faith, my son said to me, Dad, just pray. And I have to tell you the truth. I don't know whether some of you will understand me, but when he said, just pray, I felt it. I felt the faith released when he said, Dad, just pray. And so the next day, Tuesday of this last week, Tim's wife drove him up from Pennsylvania to collect some things out of the construction trailer so that he can continue running the job by telephone and by FaceTime, and had a job meeting with Holden, the young carpenter, to pass the baton over to him to keep the job moving forward. And we gathered around Tim, our staff, and we laid hands and we prayed over him. Thursday, I got a text from Tim. He said, Pastor Glenn, I went to the specialist. They examined my back. They did an MRI. They repeated tests. And he said, they told me, Tim's 60 going on 45. But he said, they told me I have the spine of a 30-year-old. He said, I don't have bulging discs. It's just inflammation. And he said, they feel like with some physical therapy and a back brace and steroids. And he said, I'm feeling tremendously better already. I'll be back on the job next week. So thank you, Jesus. The second testimony, you notice that the glass isn't in the building yet. And we've been held up on the installation of the glass. The contractor that we selected to do the job is based in Pennsylvania, and he doesn't have all the paperwork together that he needs to do a job in the state of Connecticut. And so we've been holding off and holding off and holding off putting the glass in because this contractor gave us a bid that was $200,000 lower than the next closest bid. So, beloved, $200,000 is a lot of money. So if you think about what maybe you shared by way of offering with our building today, think about how long it would take to add up to $200,000, right? It's a lot of money. And I've been pushing Tim. Tim, we've got to move. We've got to go. We have temporary heat on in the building. The working conditions are really nice during the week. The guys are happy moving along. But Tim wanted to go with this glass installer. And it finally came to the point where it just appeared he's not going to be able to get what he needs. And so we went back to a contractor, a local contractor that we had approached at the outset. And at the time that we approached him to bid on the job, he wasn't interested in bidding on the job. He had a lot of work. Now, for those of you who are contractors, forgive me for this, but I've noticed with contractors, if they have one job in the queue, they're too busy to talk to you. But when they have no work, they're calling all over, "I need work." So we went back to that contractor and asked him for a bid, and he said, yeah, he'd bid on the job, and his bid was $50,000 lower than the guy from Pennsylvania. So we're not only saving $200,000 on the glass, we're saving $250,000 on the glass. So listen, I feel there's a word from the Lord for somebody in this house today. Just take it. If God brought you to it, he'll get you through it. If he brings you to the Red Sea, he's going to part the waters. If he brought you to it, he's going to help you through it. And we give all glory and praise. We still need to receive about $500,000 in giving to finish the sanctuary. That has to come in cash. Some people are saying, Pastor, does that mean we don't have a loan? No, we have a mortgage. We have a very big mortgage with the Assemblies of God, our denomination. But we need $500,000 in cash to come in to finish the sanctuary. But I want to tell you, every week, the Lord just keeps letting us know again and again and again that he's with us. If God be for you, who can be against you? All right, let's take a look. We're going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to do some cornbread preaching this morning, all right? We're going to give you some stuff. It's basic, but I pray that it'll minister to your soul. I'm going to read to you from 2 Peter 1, going to start in verse 16. Let me read a couple of other scriptures first, and then I'll meet you there in 2 Peter 1. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking. We don't like to get rebuked, but how many of you know sometimes we need a rebuke? For correcting, for training in righteousness, so that God's people might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many of you want to be thoroughly equipped for life? Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Matthew 4, 4, the words of Jesus, our Savior. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now let's look at 2 Peter 1. If you're there, look at verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, I am well pleased with him. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Look at verse 20 with me. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the people you love so much. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, open our spiritual eyes and ears, Lord. I pray that you'd enable us to receive your words of eternal truth. If your heart agrees with that, would you say amen and amen. For the last 20 years, my mentor from seminary sends me a Christmas present every year. It's always a book, something that he has read in the past year that inspired him or challenged him. And you know, with some of his book selections, I can't tell whether he's trying to provoke me to think or whether he's just trying to provoke me. A few years ago, he sent one book in particular that I didn't read. The author was and is highly controversial, and I wasn't really interested in hearing what he had to say. Not long after I received the book, I went to a lecture in New York City, and the scholar that was giving the lecture just bashed the book and the author. So even though I never read the book, I was sure I knew what it said and that I didn't like it. A while after that, I went to a conference, and my mentor and another pastor friend were there, and the two of them were discussing that book. So trying to sound informed, I chimed in and repeated a few of the criticisms that I heard at the lecture in New York. So then they began to question me. What did I think about this thought and that premise and that chapter? And of course, I hadn't read the book. I was just repeating what I heard someone else say about the book. So I had to admit to them I didn't read the book. And I sat there looking pretty silly in front of my two friends. You know, when it comes to the Bible, I can't help feeling like there are a lot of people out there, even believers in Jesus, who are in danger of looking silly like I did. They've never actually read the Bible, but they're convinced they know what's inside. They heard someone somewhere say, the Bible teaches this, the Bible teaches that. And because they know a line or two, they think they have a grasp on the whole thing. And they're even so bold as to assert, when it comes to certain hot topic issues, the Bible agrees with that or condones this, when they have never read the book. You know, I felt pretty silly in front of my friends. But think about this. One day we will all stand before Jesus. And one by one, we will each give an account of ourselves to him. Imagine how silly we would feel on that great and final day if we had to admit to Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, I never read your book, but I had a pretty good idea what was inside. Imagine how embarrassed we would be if we discovered in that moment that we had inadvertently aligned ourselves with philosophies and practices of this world that are in contradiction to the Word of God. Beloved, let's not be found looking silly in front of Jesus on that great day we stand before him. Let's read the book. Let's study the book. Let's learn the book. Let's know and understand the book. Let's love the book. Let's obey the book. Let's live by the book. Right now, we're talking about the transformed Christian mind. Romans 12:2 was our starting place. Paul says, don't let yourself be conformed to the pattern of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discover God's will. You see, as followers of Jesus, our goal, our objective in this life is to discover and to do God's will. In the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, those are sobering words, serious words. Not everyone who claims he is a Christian, she is a Christian, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father. Our objective is to discover and do God's will, but there is an obstacle in our way. Secular human society is trying to press us into a mold that is at odds with the Father's will. The priorities of secular society contradict the Father's will. The morals and the values, the philosophies and the thinking of this world, they contradict the Father's will. Paul says, if we are going to discover and do the Father's will, a mental metamorphosis is required. That's the word, transformation. Our mind needs to undergo a radical change process. That word describes a tadpole becoming a bullfrog or a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, so that when you see that beautiful colored creature take flight, you can't believe that it came from that creeping green thing on the branch. That's the kind of radical change that our minds need. How do we obtain this transformed mind? We talked about it last time we were together. Jesus said that a renewed mind has to begin with a renewed heart. He said the problem in Matthew 15, problem with your head is in your heart, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. We have to have a Christ-transformed heart before we can have a Christ-transformed mind. We have to have a Christ-filled heart before we can have a Christ-centered mind. Beloved, listen to this. It is impossible to teach someone to think like a Christian until he has surrendered his heart to Jesus. No matter how hard we might try, it won't stick. It won't make sense. It won't sink in beyond the level of information. If he hasn't surrendered his heart to Christ, it won't sink to that level of conviction that leads to transformation. But when someone has a transformed heart, thinking like a Christian comes almost automatically. A renewed mind has to begin with a renewed heart, and then it grows by feeding on the Word of God, the Bible. When Paul says, don't let yourself be conformed to the image of this world, it's continual. He says we must continually resist being pushed into the world's mold. The world is constantly barraging us. There is a continual onslaught of its priorities and philosophies and thinking. And Paul says we have to continually resist that, and instead we have to continually be transformed by the help of the Holy Spirit. Our thoughts are in need of continual monitoring and correction by the Holy Spirit. We're in need of continual guidance by the Holy Spirit, and the primary tool the Holy Spirit uses is the Bible, the Word of God. You know, one of the surest signs that someone has experienced a heart transformation is a sudden and intense hunger for the Bible. There's an eagerness to read the Bible. There's a burning desire to know what it says and to understand it. I want to talk for a few minutes with you about the Bible. What is the Christian view of the Bible? What do we believe about the Bible? Why is the Bible so important to us? And if culture and the Bible disagree on a point, why should we choose loyalty to the Bible over loyalty to culture? I want to start off with some basic information about the Bible. This is what I call cornbread preaching. It's simple, but it tastes good. I'm going to share some things that some of you already know. Some of you learned these things long ago. Some of these things might be new to some of you, but even if you've already heard them before, how many of you know it's good to be reminded a few times of some things? So let's talk about the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia. It means books. John Wycliffe was one of the first people to translate the Bible into English, and he introduced the word Bible into the English language. And in English, it has come to mean the book of all books. The word Bible has come to mean the ultimate authority on a subject. Sometimes we might say Nathaniel Bowditch wrote the Bible on modern marine navigation. It is the definitive authority. It is the groundbreaking work upon which all others have been based. John Lawrence wrote the Bible on nuclear physics. It is the definitive authority. And so that word Bible in our language has come to mean something that has ultimate authority. The Bible is a compilation of 66 individual books written by 40 or so different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, that's basic to most of us, but honestly, we have people all the time who don't have very much by way of a church background, and they'll say, Pastor, when I first came here and you said turn to the book of John or turn to the book of Ezekiel or 2 Samuel, I had no idea what you were talking about. So inside this one book, there are 66 individual books written by over 40 different authors. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. It was written originally in Hebrew by Jewish prophets and leaders. years. The first five books are called are the books of Moses. They're called by the Jewish people the Torah or the Pentateuch. Penta means five, like the Pentagon. And so the first five books are the books of Moses, the law. Next comes the history of Israel, the books of wisdom. Those are the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now listen, the minor prophets are not less important. The major prophets were just longer-winded, so they wrote bigger books. So you better pray today that I be a minor prophet and not a major prophet. The New Testament is made up of 27 books written in Greek by the apostles or by people very closely connected to them. The four Gospels tell the story of Jesus from the perspective of different eyewitnesses. The book of Acts tells the history of the early church. There are 21 epistles. Epistle just means a letter. Letters that contain the teaching of the church specifically as it is applied to problems and questions. The book of Revelation is prophecy about the last days. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us, written by human authors under the special inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God guided the minds of the human authors so that every thought and every word they wrote came from him. You know, Jesus said every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is important and life-giving and eternal. In fact, Jesus said not one jot or tittle of God's word would pass away. Those are the smallest two markings in the Hebrew language, the written Hebrew language, what we would call the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. Jesus said none of it will pass away. I want to say, as someone who has read the Bible for 42 years and studied the Bible professionally for 32 years, the more I read the Bible, the more and more I'm convinced that every word comes from God. Every word is significant. It has weight. It has value. It has meaning. I don't find errors. I don't find inconsistencies. I find supernatural cohesiveness and consistency in the Bible. Only divine intelligence could have inspired a book like this. For the last 2,000 years, the authenticity of the Bible has been attacked from time to time. Recently, it's been under attack again with the suggestion that perhaps there are some more books that should have been in the New Testament that didn't make it in. Some of you might be aware of the lost Gospel of Thomas that made a stir a while ago. And from time to time, people keep coming up with books that they think should have made it in. Listen, do not get your ideas about Scripture from the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. All right, just don't do it. We have some good reasons to believe that the books that are in the Bible are the right books. So how do we know? How do we know that the right books made it in? Well, the process of authenticating the books of the Bible is called canonization. There were some guiding principles that were used to determine the canon of Scripture. The author has to be a prophet or an apostle or someone closely associated. The writings cannot contradict previously written Scripture. And the church, led by the Holy Spirit, has to recognize that a book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the time of Jesus, the 39 books of our Old Testament were recognized by the Jewish people as their holy scriptures. So our Old Testament are the books that are recognized and have been for centuries, millennia, by the Jewish people as their holy scriptures. You might recall that the Catholic Bible contains seven more Old Testament books than the Protestant Bible. Those are Jewish history books called the Apocrypha. And we consider those books historically important. They definitely help us to understand the Gospels better because they give us good insight into the mood and the mindset of people at the time that Jesus came into the world. The Apocrypha is very helpful because it helps us to understand how Jewish people were using certain important words at the time of Jesus. You know, the meaning of words change over a period of decades, don't they? So that a word that meant something in the 1920s or 30s 30s, you know, might mean something now. So if I ever said to my grandmother, shut up, you know, I'd get a backhand across the face. So now kids use it as an expression of what? Shut up, as an expression of surprise. They're not trying to be nasty. It's just an exclamation. So the way we use words changes. And so the Apocrypha is helpful to us because it helps us understand how Jewish people were using words at the time that Jesus came into the world, but the Jewish people never considered them Holy Scripture. And so we don't consider them Scripture either. It's interesting that Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted extensively from the Jewish Old Testament, but never once did they quote from the Apocrypha. Roughly 350 years after Jesus, the church met in a series of councils and they affirmed the 27 books of the New Testament as Holy Scripture. Now, some people say, wait a minute, that arouses suspicion. It took them 350, 400 years to come to agreement about what books were Scripture. That's not the case. The 27 books in the New Testament were always recognized by the church as Scripture since the first century, and they didn't get around to meeting until someone brought a challenge to it. And so they had always agreed on those 27 books, and it wasn't until someone challenged the authenticity of those books that they met in councils to formalize and codify the canon of the New Testament. The canon of Scripture is now complete and it is closed. No one is writing any more Scripture. Now, beloved, listen, God still speaks to his church through the gift of prophecy. We believe in prophecy here. We believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God still uses apostles. He still uses prophets in the church today, but they do not have the same authority that Bible writers had to write Scripture. God still inspires authors to write helpful things for the church, things that help us grow spiritually and understand the Bible better, but they are not equal in authority to the Bible. The Bible is the standard against which we measure everything else that purports to be from God. If it disagrees with the Bible, it is not from God. If it can't be verified by the Bible, leave it alone. Somebody said it this way: if it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it isn't true. You know, interestingly, the very last verse of the Bible contains a curse on anyone who adds or alters or who takes anything away from the Word of God. And of course, that applies specifically to the letter of Revelation, but I think God worked it out just that way, that was the caboose and came very last, so that the final word that God has is, don't mess with my book. What do Christians believe about the Bible? We've shared some basic information. How do we know the Bible is reliable? Why should we trust the Bible? If mainstream society disagrees vehemently with something the Bible teaches, why should we stick with the Bible? Why should we stick our necks out for the Bible? Well, for one thing, we can trust the Bible because it's accurate. The Bible is accurate in everything it asserts, and no one has ever found an inaccuracy in it. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is the historical record of real people who had real encounters with the God of heaven. They have real names and they have real family lineages. Can I tell you that every word in the Bible is important, but if you've ever undertaken to read through the Bible in a year, you might question that when you get to what I call the begats. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so on, and you can't pronounce the names, and you don't know who these people are, and you can't care, you don't care, and you wonder, why did God? Well, it's important, because it tells us that these are not mythological characters. These are not fables and fairy tales. These are the stories of real people who had real names, who came from real families, who lived in real places, most of which can still be found today, and lived at real periods in history that are identified by other world events that were happening around them at that time. Many of the Bible's historical details have been scoffed at, only to be verified later on by archaeological discoveries. You know, historians denied the existence of Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to be crucified until 1966, the year that I was born. They found an inscription from the first century verifying the name Pontius Pilate and his position in the Judean government. Historians denied the existence of the Hittite people, who were enemies of the Israelites until their capital city was unearthed early in the 20th century. Historians discredited Daniel's account that Belshazzar was the final king of Babylon until archaeology confirmed it just a few years ago. In the New Testament, Luke describes with great detail the geography of the Roman Empire and the particular type of public officials that were found in every city. The more we dig and research, we find the Bible again and again and again is reliable in its history and in its geography. How do we know the Bible is reliable? Well, it is not only historically accurate, the Bible is prophetically accurate. The Bible has a perfect track record of predicting the future. The Jewish prophets gave many detailed prophecies which came to pass just as they said. These aren't like the vague verses of Nostradamus. These are very clear statements of what God would do in the world. Ezekiel foretold exactly how the city of Tyre would be destroyed hundreds of years in advance. Daniel accurately foretold the rise and fall of great world empires and the exact sequence and timing in which it would happen. But of course, the most amazing fulfillment of prophecy was Jesus. In his life and death and burial and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled more than 350 prophecies that were made about him hundreds of years in advance. In the 1950s, a science professor named Peter Stoner had his students calculate the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that were made about Jesus. The students went away and crunched the numbers, and they came back with a number that was so large, it was virtually a mathematical impossibility. And that was the likelihood of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled well over 350 prophecies that were made about him. Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah are so precise that the skeptics actually speculated that the text of Isaiah was messed with, that it was altered after Jesus to make it appear like he had fulfilled those prophecies. And then in the late 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, among them a full copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And when they studied it, they found that letter for letter, it was exactly identical with the later copies of the scroll that they had. Beloved, there isn't any other book on earth with the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. Don't you worry about the Mayan calendar. Don't you worry about the doomsday clock. You just stick with Jesus and stick with the Bible, and I'll tell you, it's going to be all right. You listen to me. Scripture says, say to the righteous, it will be well with them. All hell might break loose, but I want to tell you, if God is with you, you are covered and you are protected. You're in his care. He will never let you go. How do we know the Bible is reliable? It is also scientifically accurate. Now, this might interest some of you. The Bible is not a book of science, but it doesn't make any scientific mistakes. Genesis doesn't give a scientific explanation for the creation of the world, but it doesn't say anything that is untrue or unscientific either. In fact, modern science has proved many of the things that Genesis reports. Modern science has proved definitively that the universe had a beginning, just as Genesis says. In the fossil record, there's something called the Cambrian explosion that proves that a whole host of animal life, complex animal life, simple animal life, vertebrates and invertebrates, that a whole host of animal life appears in the fossil record all at once. They call it the Cambrian explosion, and Genesis tells us just how that happened. The Bible already reported many things that science didn't discover for centuries. In the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, it's clear that the writer knew about the currents in the ocean, something that science didn't discover until the 1700s. The Bible writers knew about the patterns of the wind. They knew that there are mountains and channels under the sea. Isaiah wrote that the earth is a circle and it hangs on nothing. Jesus said when he comes again, there would be some working in fields at daytime and there would be others sleeping in their beds at night. So Jesus knew that the earth, she's around. You know, some major religions teach other things. The Quran teaches that the world is flat. The Hindus teach that the world is held up by serpents. Well, they're partially right. There are some serpents at work, but not doing what they suppose. But a reader of the Bible never has to be embarrassed about anything the Bible says. How do we know the Bible is reliable, it's accurate, and the Bible is believable? The Bible is believable as literature. That doesn't mean that it always sounds credible to people who don't believe in supernatural things, but when you look at the Bible as literature, it has integrity and the ring of truth to it. The Bible doesn't mythologize its heroes. We see them as deeply flawed and troubled people, just like us. Only Jesus is portrayed as spotless. Even the apostles are human beings with human weaknesses. The Bible's history feels like real history because it is. Its biography feels like real biography because it is. When men make up a holy book, they paint human leaders in the best possible light. But the Bible exposes the sinfulness of all men except Jesus. How do we know the Bible is reliable? It is accurate, it is believable, and the Bible is consistent. There is not another book in the world like the Bible. 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, and yet the Bible nowhere contradicts itself. The Bible portrays the same God with the same character and the same purpose in every book. The Bible is one book with one consistent message, the story of the redemption of mankind through God's only Son, Jesus. How do we know the Bible is reliable? We can trust the Bible because God has supernaturally preserved it and delivered it to us. Jesus said that none of his word would ever pass away. You know, because the Jewish people believed that the Bible was the word of God, they handled it with the utmost reverence and they preserved it with the utmost precision. The name of God was so holy that when the Jewish scribes were copying the scriptures, every time they had to write the name of God, they would stop and wash. The rabbis had a system where they assigned a numeric value to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. And they would add up the numeric value of all the words, each word in the Bible. And then they would add up the numeric value of each sentence and each paragraph and each book, so on. And they would use those number codes to come up with interpretations. And so when they were making new copies of the scripture, they were meticulous to make sure that not a single letter was omitted, that not a single letter was changed, because if they changed it, it would mess up their numbers. It would change the numeric value of the word and hence the sentence, hence the paragraph, and it would, you know, nullify the interpretations that they had come up with. And God used this as a means of making sure that letter for letter, every time the scripture was copied, it came to us exactly like the original. God has supernaturally superintended the whole process by which this book has come into our hands. There's a lot more we could say, but I want you to know that we can have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. What do we believe about the Bible? We shared some basic information. We've shared some evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Now, I simply want to close with this. Why should we read the Bible? Why should we read the Bible? Let me give you a couple quick things and we're done. You doing all right with the cornbread? Cornbread's really good with maple syrup on it, I got to tell you. Here's a little maple syrup for you. Why should we read the Bible? First of all, we should read the Bible because God wrote it to us. Denise and I met when we were in seminary and we started dating. And in the summers, Denise would go home to Toronto and I would stay in Missouri and I would work and study. And once a week or so, I'd get an envelope from Canada. It was a letter from Denise. And I have to tell you, when I got that letter, I could not wait to tear into it and to read it. She would always send it to my desk at school. We had mailboxes, all the students. So she sent it to the address and it would get delivered and it would sit on the corner of my desk all day. And I couldn't wait to tear into that letter. But I didn't want to read it at work because, you know, I wanted to like savor every word. You know, I couldn't wait to find out what Denise had written about herself, what she was disclosing about herself. I couldn't wait, more importantly, to read what she thought about me and how much she missed me and how much she couldn't wait to be with me again. And so I'd wait all day with that letter on the corner of my desk. And as soon as I could leave, I would just sprint home and I'd open the letter and I would read it again and again and again. I would pore over it. I tried to read into it. I tried to read between the lines. She loves me and she wants to marry me. Woo! Now, imagine, we didn't phone often because back in those days, you know, back in the dark ages, it was very expensive to make international phone calls. But imagine if I called Denise and she asked, did you get my letter? And I said, sure, I got your letter. And she asked, what'd you think about what was in the letter? And imagine if I said to her, oh, I didn't read the letter. I just thought I'd wait till we talk. Beloved, if there is a God in heaven who has spoken to us, if there's a God who has sent us a letter, what could possibly be more important in life than finding out what this letter says? This is God's love letter to you. God has revealed his heart to you in this letter. God has revealed what he thinks about you in this letter. He is crazy about you. He loves you with an everlasting, unquenchable, sacrificial, selfless love. And he can't wait till you two are together in heaven. Why should we read the Bible? Because God wrote it to us. That's why. Why should we read the Bible? To know Jesus more and more. Jesus said these scriptures testify about him. Beloved, Jesus is the subject of the Bible. He is on every page. He is between every line. He is in every chapter of every book. Jesus is the subject of the Bible. And when we read it, we know him better. Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do anything. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. And more fruit, and much fruit, and fruit that remains. How many of you want to be fruitful in your life? The key is right here. Why should we read the Bible? To renew our minds. We're talking about that, so I won't belabor the point, but let me just say, the Bible will straighten out your thinking. The Bible will help you to think soundly. It'll help you make better decisions. The Bible, I would love to do. I want to do, Sunil, I want to do a double blind study. I want somebody to study it because I am absolutely convinced that if it were studied, you would find that people who read the Bible over a period of time, their IQs increase. I'm certain of it. It makes us clear thinkers. I have seen people who are gripped with depression, can't get rid of it. And I've seen their minds transformed through the Word of God. I've seen people who are plagued with anxiety. I've seen people who struggle with obsessions, obsessive behavior. I have seen them transformed. I've seen their minds transformed by the power of this book. Why should we read the Bible? To learn the ways of God. Beloved, the keys to success for everything in life. Peter said God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And the keys to it all are in this book. The keys to a successful marriage, a happy home, a happy family, to good parenting, those keys are in this book. The keys to good health are in this book. The keys to financial success, to success in your career, it's in this book. Why should we read the Bible? To become morally clean and set apart for God. Don't have time to elaborate, but I want to tell you there is cleansing power in the Word of God. as we read it, it morally scrubs us. It makes us clean. It changes our character. It's a tool the Holy Spirit uses to wash us and transform us. If you're struggling with addictions, I want to tell you there's freedom in the Word of God. David said, "How will a young man make his way clean? By taking heed to the Word of God." Why should we read the Bible? To grow stronger in our faith. Now, faith comes by what? And hearing by the Word of God. I'll tell you what, you read this book and you'll come to understand you are more than a conqueror. You read this book, you will be filled with confidence. You read this book, you will be filled with hope. You read this book, you will have the peace of God in your heart. I want to tell you, you read this book, you'll be ready to give the devil a good whooping every day. Come on, I can run through a troop. I can leap over a wall. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Jesus has given me authority to stomp on scorpions and to tread on serpents. If God be for me, who can be against me? I've had so many successful people over the years. Successful men, successful. And they've said to me, "I wish I could have faith like yours." It's not rocket science. Just pick up the book and you'll be full of faith. Why should we read the Bible? Because it's daily bread for our spirits. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. You know, Paul said that every scripture is God-breathed. And I know Paul was speaking to the origin, the means by which Scripture was transmitted to us, but I like to think about it in an additional way. The breath of God is in the pages of this book. And when we open it and we fill our minds with it and our heart with it, God breathes out of the Bible. He breathes new life again into our spirits. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to stand with me this morning if you would. It's all right. I know some of you use your iPhone. It's okay. You can hold your iPhone, or some of you use your Kindle or your iPad. Listen to me. Have a paper copy of the Bible, all right? The Antichrist is going to shut off the internet one of these days. And you need to have it's in the book of Revelation, I'm sure. You need to have a paper copy of the Bible, all right? And even more than having a paper copy of the Bible, how about we have the Bible with us in our hearts, right? How about we have some of it memorized right here in our hearts? I want to tell you the power of one word from God out of the Scripture. What one line of Scripture can do. When I became the lead pastor here in January of 1999, the Lord spoke to me out of Joshua chapter 1. He said, "Don't be afraid. Be strong and very courageous, for you will lead these people into the land." I knew it meant this property. We were trying to buy this property at the time, and I knew it meant this building. I knew it meant the next building. We've done lots of things. We had an air dome. It came and it went to make way for the new building. We bought a parsonage. We've launched a Spanish church. We've launched a Stanford campus. We've given millions of dollars to missions all around the world. God said, "Don't be afraid. Be strong and be very courageous, for you will lead these people into the land." And the end of that passage is up here on the screen. Now, I hope you can see it. You might need to put your reading glasses on. But I want us to read these words together to finish, because there's a promise in here that we need to take in our hearts. If you can see those words on the screen, would you read them together? This is from Joshua chapter 1. Let's read these words together. "Let this book of the law be always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you might be careful to do everything written in it." Now look at the next word, and I want you to say it good and loud with me, all right? What's the next word? "Then." Come on, say it again. "Then." One more time. "Then you will make your way prosperous and successful." How many of you would like to be prosperous and successful? The keys are in this book. Hold up your Bible. Hold it up. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for your people. You love us with an everlasting love. You gave your life for us on Calvary. Lord, you didn't want heaven without us. You refused to live forever in heaven without us. So you brought heaven down to earth. You died on the cross and you gave us your word. God, I pray that you would awaken within the heart and the spirit of every person in this room today a hunger and a thirsting for the word of God, the Bible. Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to intensely desire to know your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd give us the supernatural ability to understand your word. Everybody look at me for 1 second. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit's the author of this book. So when you open it to read it, pray and say, Holy Spirit, help me to understand what I'm reading today. It's a little bit like working out. You know, when you first start working out, you don't look so good. You know, you're all awkward and your arms and your legs moving and you're flailing and you don't look so good. But, you know, the more you do it, the more, you know, the muscle memory kicks in and you start, hey, I look pretty good. I'm doing all right. That's the way it is with the Bible. It might not be easy at first to start with the gospel, start with the story of Jesus. But I promise you, if you'll open this book and you'll pray first and say, Holy Spirit, help me to understand what I'm reading, and then you keep doing it, I promise you, you will grow in your ability to understand this word. My wife had a great-grandmother. This is absolutely a true story, a true story. She could not read. She never learned to read or write. She was an immigrant from Ukraine. Grew up on a farm in Alberta, Canada, never learned to read and write. But when she became a believer in her 20s, she prayed to God and she said, God, I want to be able to read the Bible. And this is my father-in-law's testimony. God gave her the ability to read every word in this book. She could not read anything else. She could not sign her own name. On legal documents, she had to put an X and it had to be witnessed that she signed. But God gave her the ability to read this book. Now, if God can give an illiterate woman the ability to read his word, how many of you know God can give you the ability to read this book and understand what it says? Come on, I want you to hold up your Bible. I want you to hold up your Bible. Come on, I want you to pray this with me. God, give me the ability to understand your word. Help me grow in your word. Make me a person of your book. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, would you give the Lord a praise in this place today? All right, I was a major prophet today. We're out of time, but the Lord be with you. Bless you. Would you hug one another? Just greet one another. Bless one another. And God be with you till we come together again. Bless you, everybody. Like a covenant of all.